Well, thanks. I'm going to turn on a PowerPoint here, and then we'll get started. Okay. Well, welcome everybody. Glad to have you with us this week. Last week we spent some time talking about reasons to believe in the reliability of the Bible. We looked at the reliability of the text. The reasons that we can have very good confidence that the Bible that we read, translated from Greek and Hebrew, is an accurate reflection of what was originally written. Then we spent a little bit of time looking at historical accuracy of the Bible from many, many examples of archaeological discoveries. Today we're going to look at Jesus, and Robert said, one of my favorite things to do is to talk about Jesus. And to be honest with you, the stuff we're going to look at today is fairly basic, all right? And if you've been a Christian for a while, probably not going to get, like, a huge amount of brand-new information, but hopefully you'll see the power of the argument that Jesus is who he says he is. So let's get started. Apparently, I taught this lesson in Ubon, Thailand, according to the PowerPoint. All right, I believe that. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to ask, who is Jesus? Is he a sage? And no, that's not parsley, rosemary, and thyme. That's a very wise teacher of truth or something like that. Or is he a prophet? Maybe he's a liar. Crazy person, perhaps. Messiah? Son of man? Could somebody be a sage and also the son of man? I suppose that's possible. Another possibility is what he claimed to be, which is God in the flesh. Or maybe he's just a myth. Some people say that he wasn't even a real person. Others would say he's a man, and by that what they mean is merely a man. And one thing for sure is, if he's merely a man, then he's certainly not God in the flesh. Or perhaps the most common idea out there about Jesus, which is that he is just one religious leader amongst a number of important religious leaders. So I want to talk a little bit about what Jesus claimed about himself, but we're going to look at what other well-known world religion leaders claimed about themselves. What about Confucius? What did Confucius claim? Did Confucius claim to be a prophet? Did he claim to be a miracle worker? Actually, really all Confucius claimed about himself was to be a wise person. And from what you know about Confucius, do you think he probably deserved the label as a wise person? I'd say so. Then there's Joseph Smith. Well, that's a whole other story, right? He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to have spoken to the angel Gabriel, to have spoken to God himself. He didn't claim to work miracles. Let me see. Let's look. What about Bahá'u'lláh, the leader of the Baha'i faith, who claimed to be the last and greatest prophet, or Buddha? What did Buddha claim about himself? Did Buddha claim to work miracles? Did he claim to be a prophet? Did he claim to be the son of God? No, he didn't claim any of those things. Really, all Buddha claimed about himself was that he was a person who had found a wise path to enlightenment. Basically, a sage, maybe a great sage, but a sage. And by the way, almost everything you know about Buddha, actually like Buddha. I kind of like his Eightfold Path and his Three Noble Truths. Don't like the fact that he left his wife and children behind to go on his path, but there you go. What about Moses? What did Moses claim about himself? Did Moses claim to work miracles? Well, sort of. I mean, he did work miracles. He didn't claim to do it by his own power. What he claimed to be was a spokesperson for God, to be a prophet. What about Muhammad? Interestingly, what Muhammad claimed about himself is very similar to what Joseph Smith claimed about himself, which is not an accident, because Joseph Smith was well aware of what he was doing. When I give this talk in Muslim countries, I get rid of this little cartoon there. It says, "Thank you for your drawing, Billy, but now we have to kill you." It's a picture of Muhammad, but anyway, all right. Basically, then, this common idea, and I would say probably, maybe not in America so much, but in the world as a whole, the most common idea about Jesus is Baha'u'llah, Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, all pretty much the same thing, more or less slightly different path to the exact same place. And I'm going to argue that if we look at the claims of other world religious leaders, famous ones, to those of Jesus, we're going to see that that idea is utter nonsense. Because Jesus' claims about himself are in a class by itself by far. And so if he was not who he said he was, then he's not even a good person, never mind a great prophet or one who spoke to God. But if he is who he says he is, this idea of many different paths to the same place becomes absolutely an untenable idea. So anyway, this morning we're going to look at the claims of Jesus, then we're going to look at messianic prophecies, and if we have time, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the resurrection. Like I said, pretty basic stuff in terms of Christian evidences. So, if we look at the claims of Jesus, we'll just look at a few of them. We won't look at all of them. There's many, especially in the book of John, for sure. We're going to be forced to the conclusion that either Jesus is a pretender, a crazy person, or he is the Son of God, and he is God in the flesh. And if he is, that means that Muhammad is a false prophet. Buddha, although perhaps a nice guy and a sage, is offering a false way to God, as would be Bahá'u'lláh and others. Okay, so let's look at some of the claims that Jesus made about himself. John 5:39. This is one of my favorites. People don't look at this claim sometimes as often as they look at some of the other claims. All right, John 5, verse 39. He says to the teacher of the law and to the Pharisees, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So what Jesus is claiming here is the entire scripture, which for them would be the Old Testament, was written about him. Just imagine. Let's say John Pombrio from Mystic, Connecticut, were to come out and say, "Guys, just so you know, the whole Old Testament was written about me." Right? And of course, you would laugh. I mean, yeah, right, sure, John, whatever you say. And then John would say, I'm not joking. I'm telling you, the whole Old Testament is about me. And you need to come to me to have eternal life." At that point, he wouldn't be laughing anymore. He'd be like, whoa, this guy's crazy. And this is pretty much the classic liar, Lord, lunatic argument here. But I want us to look carefully. I want us to look at what Jesus claimed about himself, but then also the reactions of people to Jesus making such claims. So let's look at a few other of the claims that Jesus made about himself. What about in John chapter 6? John chapter 6. Starting in verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe me. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day.'" Skip down to verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Did any religious leader in history make a claim like this? To be the bread of life. And he's not talking about physical bread. He's talking about spiritual bread. Imagine a human being claiming this: that whoever eats me will have eternal life. And if you look down in verse 60, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." And they started grumbling about him. Jesus claimed to be the source of eternal life. Let's go to John 8:46. Did Muhammad make a claim like this? No. Nobody. Has anybody ever made a claim like this? Yeah, sure. Go to the crazy place. You hear this kind of stuff. Sort of normal. John 8:46. Look at another of the claims that Jesus made about himself. He says here, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." So what's Jesus claiming here? He's claiming to be sinless, a man of perfection. All right, so let's imagine Richard Hislop. Richard, is your wife with us this morning? Because I'm gonna pretend anyway that you just claim to be without sin. Then your wife would be like, "Let me tell you what happened this morning, right, Richard?"
That's pretty accurate.
Yeah. What about Moses? Did Moses claim to be without sin? Absolutely not. Buddha? Even Joseph Smith wouldn't have claimed to be without sin. And notice the response. It's so interesting, the response. Where was I? John 8:46. Right. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" I like to imagine the crowd. I mean, because many of these people had known Jesus for a long time. So Jesus is saying, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And some of the apostles are saying, "Well, there's this one time." Oh, yeah, that's right. Literally, no one could think of any sin that Jesus had ever committed. So what did they do? Rather than list the sins that he'd committed, which would happen to any of us, they say he's crazy. What kind of answer to that question? He just asked, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And a crowd of people, many of whom had known him for a long time, said, crazy. Well, I don't know about that, but I think crazy people generally are going to be somebody who's sinned. Let's skip down to John 8:58. Actually, let me go back to verse 56 to kind of get the context here. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." This is Jesus speaking here. "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At that, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What did Jesus claim here? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the creator of the universe. He claimed to be the self-existent one, Yahweh. These are the words that God used with Moses in the burning bush. Remember this idea that Jesus is maybe a sage? Well, I guess Jesus was a sage. Okay. Son of man? Okay, I'll give him that one as well. But he's claiming to be God. Has any religious leader in history claimed to be God? No. Absolutely not. The only one who's ever claimed that is Jesus. And if Jesus is God, then Baha'u'llah, Lao Tzu, these are false prophets, not even teaching the truth. Has anybody claimed to be God? Yeah, again, crazy people. Even liars don't bother with this one because nobody would even begin to believe them. And look what they did. It's not as if this is confusing. Maybe to us, "I am," maybe to an American, that may not say what it said, but to the Jews, there is no question what it was saying. He was claiming to be God. If there's any doubt about it, let's go to John 10, verse 30. Similar kind of claim in a way. It says, again, let me go back to verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Now, what's Jesus claiming here? Well, maybe what he's claiming is, me and God, we're really close. We're really close. Yeah. Or maybe he's claiming to be God. Well, let's see. Let's see their response. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. "For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Then what Jesus says, no, I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just claiming that me and God were really close. No, that's not what he said. You know, if Jesus is not God, then I don't know what he is. A deceiver? A crazy person? Definitely not somebody to be respected or followed. If Jesus is not God, then he has no right to claim religious leadership at all. And that's one of the things that John is trying to get us to do in the book of John. He's trying to get us to, he's trying to force us to ask ourselves, do we believe Jesus is who he says he is? But if he is who he says he is, then he is the only one. He is the only one. And anybody who's here this morning needs to ask the question, who do you believe Jesus is? There's many more claims we could look at. Let's finish in John 11, starting in verse 25. So what's happened here, to give you the background, most of you know, but some may not, is Jesus had three really close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And from the context of the Gospels, you get the sense Jesus was probably closer friends with these three, even maybe than some of the apostles. And so what happened, Lazarus became very, very ill to the point of death. Jesus had healed thousands. And by the way, on the whole miracle working range here, no religious leader has come close, even remotely close, to being the miracle worker that Jesus was. And these miracles were done in public before thousands of people, including skeptics who didn't even believe he was who he claimed to be, as we'll see in this case. So anyway, but Jesus did not come, and we see in the story he purposely chose not to come because he knew what was about to happen. So Lazarus dies. Jesus comes to town 4 days later. Very warm climate. This is in probably April. It's, you know, temperatures in the 80s or 90s in that part of the Middle East there. Dead for 4 days. Think about the situation with that body. Let's read verse 25 and 26. Actually, go back to verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." After she said, "Why didn't you come, Jesus?" Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Jesus is asking this of Martha, but I believe John put this narrative together the way he did for us to ask the same question. Do you believe this? Because either Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the one in whom, if you believe, you'll have eternal life, or he's not. I don't see two alternatives, any more than those two alternatives. It's a postmodern world, but you know what? Some things are either true or they're not. Either Jesus is the resurrection and the life, or he is not. And again, if he is, then all the other religious claims of, other than maybe Moses and, you know, some of those Old Testament teachers, sort of fall away. And the idea of multiple paths at the same place becomes really kind of absurd. One of the things about Jesus is he had a habit of making claims about himself, but then backing them up, right? We already read him claiming to be the bread of life. And what had he done just a few hours before? He'd made bread out of nothing to feed probably 10,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. Now let's see what happens here. Let's go down the page. Let's see what happens. We're going to go to John 11, starting in verse 38. So Jesus goes to the tomb. Once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. And they said, "Jesus, do you realize it's going to smell really bad? 4 days, warm climate." Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Crazy person? No. Crazy people do crazy things. Jesus did not do crazy things. Liar? He said earlier, I'm the resurrection and the life. And really, this is a revivification. He's claiming to be the one who raises us up for eternal life, because later on, Lazarus died. He said, Lazarus, come out. And someday, Jesus is claiming that someday he's going to say to you while you're in the grave, John, come out. Louise, come out of the grave. And look at the response. I like to consider the response to these claims. They said he's crazy. They tried to kill him. Therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Like, I guess so. Yeah, it kind of makes sense. If you saw Jesus raising a man dead 4 days with a horrible stench coming out of that cave, and you saw that man walking out of the cave, I could see why you might consider believing in him. Yeah, that kind of makes sense to me. Whoops, there we go. But it's interesting because not everybody believed in him. If you go on farther down, let me see. It says, what are we accomplishing, verse 47? Here is this man performing many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And at that point, they decided to kill him. You know, there were generally around the time of Jesus, people actually met Jesus. There are really two responses: to believe in him, to say Jesus is Lord, to give your life to him, or to want to kill him. Not a whole lot of people having the typical reaction in America. Well, you know, good guy, sure. Hey, maybe I'll go to church on Sunday. Well, at least Easter anyway. No, they either loved him, believed in him, and worshipped him, or they hated him and wanted to get him out of the way. Those are the only two recorded responses that we see. Now, why did they want to kill him? Is it because they didn't believe he worked the miracle? No. The reason they wanted to kill him is because they knew he worked that miracle. And yet they refuse to believe in him. So the question is, who do you believe Jesus is? In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, either that's true or it's not true. But the one who made this claim is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus crazy? You know, even his family kind of proposed he might have been out of his mind in Mark 3. The rabbis claimed he was possessed by a demon. But Jesus responded by saying, that doesn't make any sense. How do crazy people act? Jesus is definitely not crazy. That idea is crazy. Liar? What do liars do? Well, they deceive. Jesus was not a liar. So, again, let's go back to that little mountain with the different paths up the mountain. That picture is nonsense. Nonsense. If Jesus is one of many paths, you cannot reconcile that with what he claimed. He claimed to be God in the flesh, a perfect man, the one about whom the entire Old Testament was written, the one if we believe, we will be raised for eternal life, to be the creator of the universe. Either he is or he isn't. Now, next I want to look at some other reasons, because right now all we've looked at is the fact that Jesus made some claims. Oh, but also some miracles he worked. That's that. But I want to look at another area of reasons that I believe we're logically and rationally forced to the conclusion that Jesus has to be who he said he is. Because remember, Jesus already said that all these you study the scriptures diligently, but you don't realize they're all about me. He also said in Luke 24:44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus said more than once that I am the fulfillment. In Matthew 5:17, he says, I fulfill the law. I am. My life itself is the fulfillment of the law. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few messianic prophecies. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at them as if we were asking from the completely skeptical point of view. So let's allow, as we look at Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 11, etc., and we look at those, let's allow ourselves to ask the questions that a skeptic might ask. For example, now wait a minute. What if these prophecies were either written after the time of Jesus or written before the time of Jesus, but then changed later on after Jesus to kind of match what he did? Well, it turns out that simply doesn't work for two reasons. Number one, we have the Septuagint translation of all the scriptures we're going to read today, and that translation was made from Hebrew to Greek somewhere around 230 years before Christ, 260 years before these events. So one thing we know, whether Isaiah was actually written in 720 or 705 BC or not, we could suspend discussion of that for now. What we know for sure is hundreds of years before. And also we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's cave number 4 where a number of them were found. And for example, we're going to read from Isaiah 53 in a couple of minutes. And there are three significant Isaiah scrolls. Isaiah A, the entire book of Isaiah from somewhere between 150 and 100 BC. Isaiah B, from closer to 150 BC. All right, so this question of whether these things were written before they occurred, yes, absolutely. What we can say is by 230 BC, not only were these written, but they were already part of the Hebrew canon of scriptures. Okay? Here's a piece of the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah A, I believe it is, from 150 BC. All right, well, how do we know these things really happen? Maybe what happened is these New Testament writers are trying to create this religion because they're going to get so rich and they're going to have so many awesome things happening because they're leading this wonderful religion, which makes no sense since all the apostles but John were killed, but never mind that. Maybe what they did was they made these events up. Now, I've purposely chosen prophecies about which the fact that these things actually happen is a matter of history. Not all of them, but most of them. A matter of history, for example, from Josephus or Tacitus or even the Jewish writers of the Babylonian Talmud. I don't have time to read these quotes, but a number of the prophecies we're going to look at involve things which are a matter of common knowledge of history, even from non-Christian sources. All right, and then, what about, people say Pontius Pilate was not even a real person. Well, there you go. During the time of Tiberius, the first line, Pilatus, procurator of Judea. Yep, real person, no doubt. That was found in Caesarea Maritima. All right, question number 3 that the skeptic might ask. Are these, in fact, prophecies? Maybe what we're doing is we're reading something and we're reading into it, not out of it. If you read Nostradamus, he has prophecies, and they claim that he prophesied the assassination of Jesus. They claim that he prophesied 9/11, all that kind of stuff. And if you read Nostradamus's prophecies, they're a little bit on the vague side. And so, you know, it's maybe that's what's going on here. But what we're going to see is I've chosen about 8 different prophecies to look at just briefly. And 7 out of those 8 are prophecies of the Messiah that the Jews themselves considered prophecies of their Messiah long before Jesus even came to this earth. And we know that because we can read that from the Essenes and others. By the way, one of the 8 or so is not one the Jews would have considered to be messianic ahead of time. I'll let you know when we get there, okay? So if the Jews themselves, before Jesus, considered these prophecies to be about their Messiah, then I'm going to say question answered. Last one. Okay, the skeptic says, all right, Jesus, all right, he wants to claim to be the Messiah. Okay, so he reads Zechariah 9:9. All right, I have to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and a colt to follow the donkey. All right, cool. Hey, dude, could you hold a colt of a donkey for me so when I come in? You see what I'm saying? Maybe Jesus read the Old Testament. He wants to claim to be the fulfillment. He'd already said it in John 5:39, as we see. So maybe what he did was he sort of controlled the situations so that he could actually fulfill these prophecies. Two problems with that. We're going to see a number of these were completely out of his control. Another problem with that is these prophecies involve getting killed. So if Jesus wants to have this plan to create this manipulative false picture that he is indeed the Messiah, that's kind of problematic because he's going to die. He's not going to really do a very good job of starting a religious movement he could enjoy being the head of. So let's look to some of these prophecies. What about Isaiah 53? We could read all the way from verse 1 through 12, but I don't really have time. But one of the prophecies in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with sufferings. Was this written before Jesus lived? Oh, yes, for sure. What is it a matter of historical record that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering? Well, absolutely. There's no doubt that that's what happened. All right, skeptic says, well, what if Jesus, because, you know, again, he wants to claim to be the Messiah. He says, man, I got to be despised and rejected, right? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk up to the Pharisees and I'm going to call them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. That would get you despised and rejected. All right. All right, I'll concede to the skeptic on this one. It also says, though, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is referring not to the crucifixion per se, but to the piercing with the javelin that happened after he'd already died on the cross. Could Jesus have arranged this to happen? Can you imagine the scenario? Jesus is up there on the cross. He says to the Roman soldiers, guys, you're killing me. Come on, man, just do me a favor. Just trust me on this. My guys, they'll pay you, you know, they'll pay you a few shekels afterwards. After I die, just do me a favor. Don't ask me to explain why. Could you please stab me in the side with a javelin? Crazy idea. Jesus definitely could not have arranged this one. Oppressed, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Again, this we know is what happened. It's the only possible explanation of his execution. Could Jesus have done this in order to fulfill the prophecies? Yeah. But the result would have been his immediate death by horrible torture. Doesn't make sense. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, I know it's on the screen. I'm just in a habit of actually turning to the scripture. What can I say? Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Like Isaiah 53, which the Qumran community considered to be a messianic prophecy, this is arguably the most famous, well-known messianic prophecy to the Jews. Because even in Jesus' day, they said the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. By the way, did you know there are actually two Bethlehems in Israel? The smaller of the two is Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one that was the home of David and Jesse. Now, it's a fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Could Jesus, wanting to be the Messiah, have arranged to be born in Bethlehem? That's a bit hard to imagine. Oh, yeah, the answer is, yeah, he could, if he was God, if he was God in the flesh. And then there's Isaiah 9, verse 1. And after we read verse 1, we're going to skip down to verse 6. You'll see why we're going to do that. Isaiah 9, another prophecy, says, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Down to verse 6. So that we'll know this is a messianic prophecy. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting because the Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem, but he needs to come from the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Well, where's that? Well, here's a map of the tribal territories of the 12 tribes, or 11, 13, depending on how you count. I wish I could do my little pointer thing, but I can't. So find the blue Zebulun and the brown Naphtali in Galilee. Next slide here. And see where Nazareth is. Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth, right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. And there are a number of passages, Isaiah 11:1 and others, that say the Messiah would be called the Nazarene, the branch. Because Nazareth means branch, and Jesus is the branch of the root of Jesse. So, again, could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem, on the one hand, on the other hand, to come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? And both of these are clearly messianic prophecies. Both of these are a matter of historical fulfillment. In fact, the early Christians were sometimes even called Nazarenes. No question. All right, what about Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18? Now, any one of these prophecies, people try to tear them apart. They say that Isaiah 9 is really about Hezekiah, not about the Messiah. Would they have said, you know, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Kind of doubt it. Psalm 22. By the way, of the eight or so scriptures, this is the only one that we're going to read that was not considered by the Jews to be messianic. All the others were. But when we read Psalm 22, that it is messianic becomes pretty obvious pretty quickly, I would say. Okay, we'll skip 22, verse 1, which is interesting. I'm going to go down to verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me, a pack of villains encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. How does the skeptic respond to this? By the way, I've read the Isaiah 53 passage with dozens and dozens of people. And I've asked them, I just do this as a matter of habit, who's he talking about? And even the atheist knows, even the Jewish person knows who he's talking about. And who's David talking about here? Imagine David wrote this around 1000 BC. And he wrote this down and he said, you know, yeah, they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, why did I write that down? Divided my garments, cast lots of my clothing. Makes no sense. Did you know that crucifixion was invented by the Romans? Actually, sorry, by the Persians. Invented by the Persians around 300 to 400 BC, 600 years after this prophecy was written. But crucifixion by nailing of hands and feet was invented by the Romans in around 100 BC. How could David, writing in 1000 BC, know about the crucifixion by hands and feet? I can count on my bones about the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken. And by the way, while Jesus was on the cross, they took his clothes. Now, did they do one for you, one for you, one for me, or did they gamble? Well, it turns out they did both, according to John. Now, I'll admit that's John talking. Don't think John's going to lie since his life was at stake here. But all right, we'll grant that one to the skeptic, I suppose. But what they did was they did one for you, one for you, one for me. And then when they came to his inner garment, which was actually pretty valuable because it was sewn in one piece without a seam, and they decided to gamble over that. Could Jesus have arranged this one? Can you imagine Jesus on the cross? Guys, you just pierced my hands and my feet, so do me a favor, all right? Do you realize how valuable that inner garment is? I say you should gamble over that thing. Craziness. And again, we have to look at the cumulative case because we have a number of prophecies, almost all of which are a matter of historical record, almost all of which even the Jews would say were messianic, and almost all of which involve things that Jesus had no control over. Okay, we're going to look at two more. We could look at many more. I'm only going to take the time to look at two more. Zechariah 11. Let's go there. This is written around 520 BC, a little bit later than the others. Starting in verse 10, then I took my staff called favor and broke it. It's a reference to the former covenant, the covenant with Moses. Revoking the covenant I made with all the nations, it was revoked on that day. So the oppressed of the flock were watching me, knew it was the word of the Lord. And I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter, to the house of the Lord. And by the way, he says, this is the Lord speaking. This is God speaking. The handsome price at which they priced me. God is saying here that I will be sold, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So, anyway, how many pieces of silver was it? Oh, it was 30. Now, you could argue if you wanted that the writers of the Gospels made up the price, but that doesn't make sense. Because if you're going to create a false story, you're going to keep it as vague as possible. And the Gospels were written by Mark in the late 50s, Matthew and Luke sometime in the early 60s, early to mid 60s, 30 years after the events. People's memories are clear on that one. You're not going to forget the price at which they priced him. 30 pieces of silver. And as you know from the Gospel of John, what happened was, When it didn't work out because I think Judas was trying to get Jesus to start a rebellion to motivate him to that. Instead, he got killed. Judas came and he threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the Jewish leaders. It was blood money. They refused to accept it. So what they did was they bought a potter's field. I like to imagine one of these Jewish leaders who had paid 30 pieces of silver, I like them to imagine, you know, a few months after Jesus was killed and raised from the dead, and there's now 10,000 Christians, Jewish converts to Christianity, reading Zechariah 11 going, 30 pieces of silver, man, should have paid him 100 pieces of silver. Folks, this is what happened. Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, if we understand Zechariah 11, verse 13, right, not only is he Messiah, he is God. Last one, maybe my favorite one. I like this one. It's in Daniel 9, verse 24. Again, I want to remind you that we need to consider the cumulative case. If you could, oh, by the way, what I didn't mention, this is kind of funny. The whole Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. If you look at skeptics' arguments against that one, it gets kind of silly. Because what they'll say, I'm not lying, folks, because I read what these people write. They would say, the word for pierced, the Hebrew word, also means camel. So it's not about being pierced. It's about being cameled. So they have cameled my hands and my feet. Okay, that really works for me, right? Daniel 9, starting in verse 24. A little context here. Daniel's reading from Jeremiah, maybe Jeremiah 29, maybe Jeremiah 23. He reads about 7 years of captivity. At this point, Daniel had been in captivity for about 68, 69 years. So he's saying this prayer, 7 years, God, please come and save now. And here's the response. Instead of 70 years, 77s of years. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Alright, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, if there ever was an obvious messianic prophecy, it's this one. When the anointed one, that the word there is Messiah. Alright, this is going to happen in Jerusalem, 70 sevens from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Is that the decree in Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus gave? Nope. No, because Cyrus said they could rebuild the temple, but not the city of Jerusalem. All right. It turns out the only decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem we have recorded in the Bible is in Ezra chapter 7, issued by Artaxerxes in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which would be 458 BC. 70 times 7, 490, which is 490 years in the context of Daniel 9 with the 70 years, which are 70 real actual years. So if we take 458 and if we subtract 490 from that, we get negative 32, which would be 32 AD. Well, no, not 32 AD, because there was no year zero. So if we take the decree to restore and build Jerusalem in Ezra 7, seventh year of Artaxerxes, if we go 490 years, we hit 33 AD. Now, there's a little detail about 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So if you read my book on Daniel, I've got a copy over here. There we go. My book on Daniel, Prophet to the Nations. There you go. You'll see that actually the prophecy involves it happening during the last week, which would put it between 26 and 33 AD. So what we have here is the Messiah has to come to Jerusalem to be killed, to put an end to prophecy, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to be anointed as the most holy one right around 30 AD, which is probably the year Jesus was crucified. So according to the Old Testament, the Messiah must be despised and rejected, born in Bethlehem, be raised in Galilee, somewhere near Nazareth, be pierced, be meek and silent when accused, he must be crucified, have his garments gambled and divided, he must be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he also must come to Jerusalem somewhere around 30 AD to make atonement for sin. Has any other human who ever lived come close to fulfilling any three of these, whatever, 10 requirements? If somebody does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, they have some explaining to do. In light of this information, all of these made beforehand, all but one being obviously messianic, over half being fulfilled as a matter of historical record, and many of which, if not most of which, Jesus had no control over unless he was God himself. Jesus is the Messiah. And what that does, it goes back to the first part of the lesson. He is God in the flesh. He is the perfect one. He is the one in whom, if you believe, you'll be raised to eternal life. That's who Jesus is. Now, I've already gone 45 minutes. 48 minutes to be exact. What about the resurrection? On time. What about the facts that Jesus was in fact crucified? That he was declared to have been raised from the dead in Jerusalem only 7 weeks after the event. And the fact that the tomb was empty. And the fact of more than 500 eyewitnesses. The evidence points inexorably to the almost established fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But I have to stop there. We don't have time to talk about the stolen body theory and all that sort of stuff, the swoon theory. So in conclusion then, because Jesus did fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, and because he was resurrected from the dead, the only reasonable conclusion is that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God in the flesh. He is Savior. He's Lord. He's Master. And any other conclusion borders on irrational in light of the evidence that we have. So the question this morning or afternoon by now is, what is your response to Jesus? Are you going to be amongst the crew who decide to take him out, to oppose his religion, to hate Christianity? Or are you going to come to Christ and believe in him and make him Lord? All right, so that's the presentation. Let's stop sharing. If you have some questions, you can go to the chat or you can raise your hand. Is Kendall in charge of this part? Or Richard?
Yeah, I can help.
Great. Sorry, I went a bit longer than I was supposed to here.
All good. Anybody have any questions, you can raise your hand, like Dr. Oak said, or you can just send a message in the chat. Oh, Aubrey, yeah, you can go. See you raising your hand.
Hey, yeah, thank you for that. My question is, I think, because I've heard the argument that the Gospel of John is the latest gospel. It's around like AD 90, right? So when we're talking about Jesus' claim of being God, I noticed that most of the scriptures that you showed were from John, and I was curious, maybe your thoughts on why most of them are in John and the later, and if there, or are there others in the earlier gospels where it's very clearly saying that Jesus is God?
Yeah, that is a good point, Aubrey. And actually, I'm doing a New Testament survey class later this morning, and one of the things we're covering is the Gospel of John. That is a good point. The purpose of John was different from the purposes of the other gospel writers to a certain extent. The synoptic writers were primarily presenting Jesus as the one who fulfills this expectation of the kingdom of God. And it is true that, put it this way, if you did not have the Gospel of John, that Jesus claimed to be God would be clear. However, it is true, I will concede the point, that claims of Jesus by himself are more common in the Gospel of John. All right, so the question is John lying? Is John making up a story that's not true? Is anything that John said inconsistent with what other gospel writers said? And the answer is no. And that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah, which involves him being God, that is found in the other gospels. But I will concede the point that because of what the synoptic writers were trying to do, they don't show Jesus making some of these claims as early in his ministry as John does. I believe John is telling the truth. John, who lived in fear of death throughout his whole life, and they tried to kill him more than once. What you're saying, Aubrey, is true. John wrote, the book of John was probably written either late 70s or somewhere into the mid 80s, probably after the Council of Jamnia, so when the Christians were being condemned by the Jews rather than accepted as part of their fellowship. So I guess the argument has to be that either John is lying or he's not. Everything John said is consistent with what the other gospel writers said. So, I mean, basically what you're saying, Aubrey, is accurate, but I don't think it undermines Jesus being who he said he was. That he fulfilled all these prophecies is clear. And in fact, Matthew, if you could argue, Matthew is the one who shows him fulfilling all these prophecies, not John. All right. And so, yes, different purposes by different gospel writers. I believe that explains the differences. Sure. But the questions don't have to come directly from this topic. You know, any other, I don't know, Bible question or theology question would be fine while we're here in the temple courts.
Yeah, I think something that struck me was what you said actually about the different prophecies, I think, being accredited by, or most of the messianic prophecies you mentioned today, being considered, messianic, except for the, I think it was Psalm 22.
Yeah, Psalm 22.
By the Jews. I think that's something that I've always been told that it's misinterpretation or misapplication of these various passages. So I really thought that's profound, because I actually hadn't been told that before.
Yeah, for example, Zechariah 9:9. Is Zechariah 9 obviously messianic? As a Christian, we say, well, yeah, obviously. But if you go there, it's not quite as obvious. I'm not sure if the Jews recognize Zechariah 9:9 as messianic. But they certainly would have recognized Zechariah 11 as messianic, for sure. And like I said, all the other ones we looked at. Yeah. When I created this outline, I was anticipating the skeptics' criticism. For example, I didn't use Isaiah 7, which I believe is messianic. That's the one, where it says the virgin will be with child. So the skeptics say, yeah, but the Hebrew word is not virgin. The Hebrew word is maiden, which means young woman. Okay, true. All right, true. Although it was the Jews themselves who translated Isaiah 7:14 as virgin for a good reason. In other words, the Septuagint is clearly virgin, not young woman. And for obvious reason, because it says, the Lord will give us a sign. The young woman will be with child. So obviously, to the Jews' perspective, even when they translated into the Septuagint 230 years before Christ, it was virgin. And they'll also say, well, that's not about the Messiah. It's about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was conceived at that time. All right, so anyway, that's why, although I absolutely believe that Isaiah 7 is a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah would be a virgin and all that sort of stuff, I don't put that one in the outline for a public presentation, because, it does raise enough questions. So I purposely chose ones that to question it almost acts like you're begging the question. Finny.
I have a question. Thank you very much. It's just incredible. And I'm really curious, the part on Daniel 9, 24 to 26, where you did all the analysis and all the calculation, including 458 minus 490. Just curious, what led you, what inspired you to dig into that direction?
Well, first of all, Daniel probably was my favorite book in the Old Testament. This is like 35 years ago, so I just spent a lot of time studying Daniel, started reading books on Daniel. My favorite book on Daniel is one by Jim McGuigan. I don't know if you know who Jim McGuigan is. Lillian knows who Jim McGuigan is. He's awesome. He's amazing, a Church of Christ guy. And so it's not like I'm the one who discovered this, And by the way, there's another calculation that uses a 360-day year. It turns out two different interpretations of prophecies through slightly different calculations have led to the same thing. I mentioned that in my book, but I reject the one or the other. In fact, in my book, the only sort of, I don't know, as far as I know, brand new prophecy understanding is actually in Daniel 11, verse 36 through 45, which I believe is the fulfillment of the destruction of the Greek kingdoms in the Battle of Actium. So, it's not like I'm the one who first discovered, let's be real here, who first discovered that the prophecy in Ezra 7 points to the year 30 AD.
It's amazing. Thank you.
I wish I was the one, but... Sorry, Kendall.
Yeah, all good. Someone sent me a message. They asked, what's the earliest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament?
Well, it depends on what you mean by old, because the first prophecies are in Genesis. There's a number of prophecies of Jesus in Genesis. For example, in Genesis 3, where it says, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is considered by Christians, a prophecy of, you know, the confrontation between Jesus and Satan, and that Jesus will overcome Satan. You know, all right, that works for me. Whether the Jews would consider that a messianic prophecy, there's that one. Then there's Genesis 22, which is not a historical prophecy. It's a prefigure rather than a historical prophecy. So in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And so Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles 12, I think, Mount Moriah is the city on which is Jerusalem. It's where the temple stands. So God asked Isaiah to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain that God sacrificed his one and only son. And then it's interesting because they head to Moriah, and in verse 4 it says, on the third day they arrived at the mountain. And if you go to Hebrews 11, verse 18, it says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. And when they come to the mountain, Abraham carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. And Jesus carried the wooden crossbeam up the same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice. And so all these details together make a clear prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. And then there's Genesis chapter, is it 49? In the blessing of Jacob on his sons, where he talks about Judah. He says the scepter will not depart from Judah. The Messiah will come from Judah. It says he will tender his donkey to the vine. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes. A number of, from a Christian perspective, clear prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 8 through 10. Are those the earliest messianic prophecies? Well, I don't know. Psalm 22 was written around 1020, 980 BC. When were these prophecies in Genesis written down? There's some doubt about the final form of Genesis. All right, so we could have a discussion there. But those are some of the earlier ones in Genesis.
Thank you very much. It's very insightful. I put something in the chat, but just a quick question. Do you, like, just to get close to Jesus, do you recommend reading any particular version? I know you've shared different versions of the Bible in your presentations, like King James. You know, you mentioned, I know we read the NIV, like that's what I usually read, but is there a particular one you recommend to get close to Jesus?
No, there's not. Not really. I think that I would say read more than one translation, please. Don't just stick with the NIV. There are three general kinds of translations. There's paraphrase, and then there's phrase for phrase and word for word. Word for word translations are the most accurate. The Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard, there's a number of word for word translations out there, which technically are probably the most precise. And then there's phrase for phrase translations, which rather, you know, in a word for word, basically Greek word, English word, slight changes in order so that it works in an English translation. phrase for phrase, where they'll read a short Greek or Hebrew phrase and turn that into an English equivalent phrase. Technically, a phrase for phrase translation is overall not quite as precise. There's the Holman standard, Holman Christian standard, which kind of sort of uses both kind of in balance, depending on which works better. And then there's paraphrased. And, you know, paraphrased is not as precise or accurate, if that's what you want. But honestly, some of the paraphrases might be better for getting a sense of Jesus. I mean, I don't use paraphrase in studying in detail the scripture. I wouldn't use the paraphrase in preparing a class, probably. Although maybe I just supplement it with that occasionally. I don't do it very often. So I would say the best translation is two or three different translations. One really good paraphrase, a good phrase for phrase, and a good word for word. The fact is, it's because you're not asking me about, you know, how to get a doctrinal interpretation to get the exact right thing. You're trying to get just who is Jesus. And that's why I don't normally recommend a paraphrase. But for that, I think a paraphrase might even possibly be the best way to do it.
So, John, you mentioned, I think you mentioned two versions for the word for word. One is the Revised American Standard.
Yeah.
The other one.
New American Standard. There's the English Revised Version. There's a number. It wouldn't take a whole lot of work for you to do it. If you go to my website, I've got a class on translations. I can't remember the exact name, but maybe just look up Bible translation. What it's got a graph, and on this side is paraphrase, on this side is word for word, and every single translation that had been made as of a few years ago is on there, and it puts them on a graph. All right, and yeah. I'm not as good at using a wide variety of translations as a lot of other teachers are. That's not one of my super, super strengths, so I want to tell you that.
Okay, well, we have time for one more question. It's 12:15. I could see that this is definitely holding your interest here. A lot of great stuff. John has just been... John Oaks, it's been amazing.